Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. This is the passage that we're looking at this morning, Acts and chapter 12. For some weeks now I've been preaching through Acts, but it is a long book. It is actually the longest book in the New Testament. And I would like to break it up into sections so that we're not just looking at Acts, but looking at other parts as well. So this will be the last time we're in Acts for a few months, because when I come back from my holiday in a few weeks, we're going to begin a series of sermons on the theme of the Christian's relationship to the Lord Jesus. When we speak about being Christians, we talk about having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, exactly what is this relationship? What is its nature? And how is it work? How does it work itself out? So we'll be looking at a number of passages in the New Testament to examine the Christian's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But today we're looking at Acts of the Apostles, and we're looking at this chapter 12. Acts essentially is a story of two things that happened in the early church. It is the story of how the church grew, but it is also the story of how the church faced opposition. And this is the story of the church in history. The church grows and the church faces opposition. And the interesting thing is, up to this point, the opposition has come from the Jews. But now Herod, who is the governor of that area, he now begins oppression of the church, and then later the central government in Rome will turn against the church. So there is this escalation of persecution, the Jews in Jerusalem, and then Herod, who is the local leader, and then the empire itself turns against the church. And this morning, as we look at this passage, I want to look at the three main characters who are mentioned in this passage. It begins with James, and I want to look briefly at James and his persecution and his death. And then it talks about Peter, and Peter being imprisoned and being delivered by the Lord miraculously. So I want to look at Peter and some lessons from that. And then finally, from verse 20, it speaks about Herod and some of the things that he did and what happened to him. So we have these three characters in this passage: James, Peter, and Herod, and I want to look at each one of them. Let's look at it from verse 1. And it says there, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Now, just to clear the matter, there are two Jameses who were prominent in the early church. And there is a James who is mentioned later in verse 17 when Peter says, "Tell these things to James." That is not James the apostle, the second one. This is James the Lord's brother. But in verse 2, we're looking at James the apostle. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ called 12 to himself, and there were these two brothers, John and James. They were apostles, and this is the apostle James that we're looking at in verse 2. Now, when we read this passage, it's very easy to just read these words and forget or to overlook the fact that actually this is something very, very remarkable. Imagine that you were the governor of this area, and the Jews kept complaining to you about these Christians who were in Jerusalem and had now gone out into Judea and Samaria and had taken the gospel, and you were hearing from these Jews complaints about these Jews, and you decided that you would persecute the church. I wonder which individual you would pick on. This is the point that I'm trying to make, that if you read Acts up to chapter 12, there are certain people who were obviously very prominent in the church. Peter, quite obviously, was a very prominent man. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were converted. Peter preached throughout the time when the early church was growing in Jerusalem. There is John, James's brother. And we read in the early passages of Acts that John accompanied Peter and was with Peter when Peter was brought before the council, when Peter was imprisoned. John was there with him, a prominent person. And then we read about Paul, and Paul becoming a Christian, and Paul becoming a preacher. And Paul by this time was a preacher in Antioch. And yet when Herod wants to persecute the church, when Herod wants to threaten the church, and Herod in a sense wants to say to the church, if you continue your activities, what has happened to this man will also happen to you. When Herod wants to persecute the church, he doesn't pick on Peter, he doesn't pick on John, he doesn't pick on Paul, he picks on James. And James has been unheard of in the book of Acts. Indeed, in the Gospels, James doesn't really feature as a prominent person. But here is Herod taking hold of James, and it says in verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And as I was preparing this, I found myself asking the question, why James? Why not Peter? Why not John? Why not some of the others? Why James? Now, the answer that I've come to, and I admit this is speculation on my part, but I think I have scriptural basis for this. The answer I've come to is this, that in the church in Jerusalem, just as in every local church everywhere in the world, there are those who hold prominent office, who are public figures, who stand in front of the congregation and preach, who are well known and become well known among the people. But also, in every local church around the world, there are those who do not immediately stand out, who are not public people, who don't stand in front of others and speak and preach, but who play a hugely prominent, important part in the life of the local church. And I wonder if when the Jews complained to Herod about these Christians, I wonder if they talked to him about James. And I wonder if they said to him, you know, there is this man James. And yes, he doesn't do any preaching. We don't hear him preaching. He doesn't go around in Judea and in the Samaritan villages and goes into the homes of Gentiles as Peter has done. But if you look at the church in Jerusalem, here is this man who is a man of prayer. Here is this man who visits the sick. Here is this man who goes and encourages the weak. Here is this man who will go and do that which is needed in the life of the local church to make sure that it is spiritually alive and devoted to the Lord and on track doctrinally. I wonder if James played such an important part in the daily life of the local church without being a prominent public person. And I wonder if complaints were made about him to Herod. And I wonder if that is the reason why Herod put him to death. You see, what Herod seems to be saying in this passage, or what the Bible seems to be saying to us in this passage, is that yes, Peter was a prominent figure. And yes, John was a prominent figure. And yes, Paul was a prominent figure, but they weren't the only prominent people in the church. Look again at verse 1. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. No names are given there, because these were not people whose names would be known. These were not people who were public and prominent and well known to everybody. But quite clearly, in the life of the local church in Jerusalem, they were important people because in their own little way, they played an enormous part in the life of the local church. And I think this is the case because this is how the Christian faith works. This is how the local church works. You always have in the local church those who have a prominent position, Now, that's not because they seek that prominent position and want that prominent position, but that's because that is how the local church functions. You have to have somebody at the front who preaches the word of God. You have to have people who are in leadership in the local church, and they will be the prominent people in the church. But when you examine any church, you think about any church that you've known, and you will immediately be able to identify people who have never stood in front of the congregation and preached, who have never been people who have attracted attention or been prominent or public people. And yet, because of their ministry in the church, a ministry of prayer, a ministry of encouragement, a ministry of giving hospitality, a ministry of visiting the sick, a ministry of coming alongside God's people when they're at their lowest and sitting with them and praying with them and reading the scriptures to them and encouraging them in the Lord. A ministry of those of that type. And you find that they are as vital, as important in the life of the local church as any person who stands at the front and preaches the word. And brethren, this is a word of encouragement to us. You might think to yourself, well, I have very few gifts, you know. And you might think to yourself, well, I certainly couldn't stand in front of the congregation on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and preach the word of God. That's just something I could not do. And I don't have the kind of gift where a person goes on the seafront and is able to evangelize and open, and start conversations and bring it to the gospel and share the gospel with them. That's just not me. I can't do it. I'm a coward. I don't have the kind of ministry where I can go door to door and share the gospel with the lost. Well, I really don't have much to offer. And I say this to you, in the local church, every individual has important things to offer. Every individual has gifts from God, and those gifts are needed. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have been given gifts by God the Holy Spirit. And your task is to use those gifts in the life of the local church. And if you don't use your gifts, we go without them. We don't have the benefit of those particular gifts. You can't just say, well, I know I have some gifts, but there are other people who have the same gifts, and they can use the gift that I have. I can just sit back and let them use their gifts. Every one of us has gifts, and some of our gifts are unique to us. And the way in which we use them is unique, because our personality is involved in the way that we use our gifts. You may have the gift of encouraging somebody. And there are others in this church who have the gift of encouragement. But there is a particular way in which you use your gift, because you have a certain personality and you have certain insight into people's condition. And you go to visit, and when they speak, you can see things that maybe others would miss. You grasp things about this person and their background and their condition, and you're able to speak to them in ways that others can't. You have been given that insight by the Lord into this person's condition, and you use your gift in your particular way for the benefit of God's people. Have you ever noticed, and I keep saying this, but I won't apologize because the New Testament keeps saying this, but have you noticed the number of times the New Testament speaks about gifts and the number of times it encourages Christians to use their gifts in the life of the local church? And I've mentioned this point before, but you know, right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about his second coming, and the Lord Jesus Christ is telling his people how they are to live their lives so that they're ready for when he comes back. Important point, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is coming, and we are to be ready for when he comes. We are to live our lives in a certain way so that when he does come, we are ready. We're not going to be ashamed. We're not going to be embarrassed. We're not going to be looking down, hoping that he doesn't notice. We are ready for when he comes. Now, how do we make sure we are ready? Well, at the end of Matthew 28, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, there are these parables of what we are to do And one of those is the parable of the talents. And he says, you've been given talent. And he talks about this servant who was given a talent, just one talent. But he goes and buries it. And then when the master returns, he digs it up again and brings it and says, I brought your talent back. Now, the master is angry with him. And he could have said to the master, you only gave me one. You gave 10 to him and 5 to him. You only gave me one. So I was okay in burying it. I was justified in burying it. But he wasn't. He only had one talent, but he had the responsibility to use that one talent. And whatever gifts we have, and we might have very few gifts, we have this responsibility before God to use those gifts. Because each one plays a prominent part in the life of the local church. May not be prominent to people as they watch, but there is importance in the way that each one of us is important in the life of the local church. Brethren, let's always draw these lessons from the New Testament. There is no such thing as a passenger in the New Testament church. And it isn't pleasing to God, you know, when we are passengers. James obviously had an important ministry in the life of the local church, and Herod put him to death, hoping to discourage the church and indeed exterminate the church. So we have these lessons then from James about each individual and the gifts they have and how they use those gifts. But then the passage moves on to Peter. He talks about James and his death. And then he talks about Peter, and he says about Herod in verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And I think that's a phrase that means intending to put him to death. There seems to have been this custom, particularly when the Jews were concerned, that if the leader, the government leader, wanted to put one of them to death, he would bring him out to the people, and the people would approve of his capital punishment, of his death sentence, and then he would be put to death. And in this way, he made sure that there wasn't unrest and rioting among the local people. They would give approval. And I think he wanted to bring Peter out to the Jews and gain their approval and then put him to death. This, of course, is what happened with Jesus himself. Now, God miraculously delivers Peter. It's a wonderful passage. And there are so many little things in it. As you read it, I wish I had longer on it, really, because there are so many little things in it that strike you as you read this passage. I think one of the things that struck me with great force was in verse 6. And it says, now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping. Now Peter must have known what's happening. And Peter knew, because James has been put to death. So Peter knows that Herod has now turned upon the church. And Peter knows that Herod is merciless. And Herod will not hesitate to kill people in the church. Peter knows this. And Peter has been put into prison. And Peter knows the day is going to come as soon as the feast is over, when he's going to be brought before the people. And the people will give their approval, because the Jews hated the church. And he knows that if the Lord doesn't intervene, these are his last few hours, if not days. Well, Peter is asleep. And I think that's a lovely picture of a man whose life is in the hands of God, and he knows that his life is in the hands of God. He is not troubled. He is not a man who is fretful and anxious. He is not pacing up and down his prison cell, hoping that somehow things get better. He's not one who's trying to find a way out. He's not talking to the guards and saying, can I offer you a bribe? Can we find some way of negotiating our way out of this? Having lived in the third world most of my life, this is what used to happen. The moment you're in prison, you begin to talk to the guards and you say, now look, can we come to some deal here? You talk to the police, you talk to the judge. But Peter is asleep. because God has given him peace. And it's a wonderful picture of how in the midst of turmoil and in the midst of the severest of trials, God gives peace to his people. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus before he went to the cross? He said, "My peace I give to you. My peace I live with you." And the Lord Jesus has given us peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And in one sense, the Christian who is anxious and fretful is going against his nature as a Christian. You see, we by Christians have a certain nature. We have a certain way in which we live and a certain way in which we behave. And we are to be those who are at peace. Now, I know we become anxious. And I know we begin to lose sleep. I can tell you about that personally. I know this happens. And I say this to you as an encouragement to you. Why not pray for peace? I wonder if you've ever prayed for that for yourself. Why not, at the end of a hard day, say to the Lord, "I need sleep. Will you please give me peace?" Why not at any point in the day, when everything seems to crowd in upon you and you can't make sense of it? Why not just go to the Lord and pray this simple prayer? "Lord, grant me peace. Lord, grant it that I won't become anxious and won't become fretful and won't be pacing up and down, but I will rest in you." So that struck me. But I think the main thing that I've learned from Peter, and the main thing that this passage teaches us, is that we have never finished our lives here on earth, and we have never finished our ministry here on earth until God has finished with us. We do not finish our ministry until God calls it a day and God says, "I'm now ready to receive you into heaven." If we looked at this passage from a human perspective, we would say Peter's had it. Well, Peter's going to die, that's obvious. I mean, James has died, and Jesus himself was killed, and Herod has survived all of that. And Herod is an expert politician. He knows how to manipulate the people. He's read the mood of the crowd, and he knows that the crowd are against these Christians. Peter is going to be put to death. Humanly speaking, there is no way out. But God had a ministry for Peter. From this point onwards, we don't read much about Peter in the book of Acts. But we do know from the New Testament that there was a time when Peter visited Corinth and preached. There was a time when Peter went to Antioch. There was a time when Peter went into Turkey, into some of the outlying villages of Turkey. Because when you read Peter's letters, they're addressed to these Christians in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, these far places, outlying places in eastern Turkey and further west into Turkey. So Peter obviously had a great ministry that the Lord had for him. Now Peter is arrested, and the Lord says, "Well, there is this ministry coming." And God miraculously releases him. How God does these things is entirely up to him. There are times when God's children find themselves in the same position and the Lord hasn't finished with them yet, and the trial goes through and the case comes to court. And God moves in the courtroom and the judge releases a person. We've heard about such things. Martin Luther, this happened to him. Martin Luther was taken to a court by the Roman Catholic Church and released. But in this case, God in his sovereign providence decides to release Peter miraculously. And so there he is in his prison cell. And it says in verse 7, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him up." Isn't that lovely? He was so fast asleep that even when this angel came and the room is flooded with light, he still doesn't wake up. He's completely at peace, you see. So the angel strikes him and says, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. Now Peter thinks this is all a vision, it's a dream. But then finally, he came round to himself. Verse 11, when he came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Now Peter then doesn't go and fellowship with the people in Jerusalem. It says in verse 17, he departed and went to another place. It seems he's come to this realization that God has a great ministry for me. And I mustn't now just continue. Yes, it's good that the God's people are there. Yes, it's good that these people are worshipping and praying and so on. But there's obviously a ministry for me and I need to get on. And I think he began his travels pretty soon after this. There are indications in the New Testament of this. But this is an encouragement to us that we are never done until the Lord is done. You may be a very old person here today. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, I think my time has come now, you know. I've been a Christian for decades. And I've served the Lord faithfully for decades. And I've played an important part in the church, not being boastful. But the Lord has granted me a ministry in the church. And God has been good to me and has given me gifts and used me. But perhaps now the time is right for me to step back and let others take on the work. Well, it's always right to encourage others to play a part in the church. But there is no such thing as retirement in the kingdom of God. There is no such thing, my brethren. There is no such thing as saying, well, I will now take it easy and do very little and let others do much. Because as I've said earlier, God has given us gifts and God expects us to use our gifts and God expects us to be committed to the life of the local church because this is the body of Christ and we are to use our gifts here. And I say this to every one of us, as long as we are alive, God has a work for us. As long as you have breath in your body. Now you might be very weak. You might be very feeble. You can physically do very little. But the kingdom of God isn't just looking for those who can do physical work. The kingdom of God is looking for people who will pray. And prayer is such a vital ministry in the life of the local church. The kingdom of God is looking for people who will speak to others about Christ. And in their own little way, gentle way here and there, giving testimony to the Lord Jesus of how good he has been to them, how he has saved them from their sins. So we are never done until God is done with us and takes us into heaven. There is no such thing as retirement in the Christian ministry. Lessons from James, each one of us has an important part in the local church. Lessons from Peter. God gives us peace and God uses us until the day he calls us to himself. And then finally from verse 20, we have Herod. And it's a terrible passage really, because we have a description of his death. We're told that he goes from Judea to Caesarea. And there is this altercation between him and the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him. And they asked for peace. There was obviously some problem between the government and these peoples. And it says in verse 20, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So they're beholden to him. They're actually begging him for peace and for food. And it says in verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Now, they're obviously going to do everything to please him. They're sucking up to him, you see. So they're going to do everything to please him. And I don't know if this oration was boring or what. But verse 22, and the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. Now that is not Herod's fault. Herod hasn't said to them, you must say this is the voice of a god and not of a man. But they want to please him because they're dependent upon him for food. So they start shouting this, the voice of a god and not a man. And then verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. Do you know what is the greatest sin in the Bible? Not giving God glory. Isn't it funny? When we talk about sin, you know, if I were to say to you, can you draw up a list of sins? We immediately think, don't we, of things like adultery and murder and lying and stealing and so on. Because we think in terms of activities, things that people do. We think of sin like that. But sin, you see, is to do with our attitude. It is to do with the heart and the mind. It is to do with how we live our lives. It is to do with how we think of God and how we relate to God. And the Bible tells us, particularly in the Old Testament, the prophets would say to the people of Israel that the reason why God created man is that man should live for the glory of God. That man should make God and his beauty and his glory known. That man should have God at the center of his life. That man should live in obedience to God's law. That man should do all that God wills and avoid all that displeases God. That man should always think of God. How can I honor God? How can I bring glory to God? How can I obey God? How can I please God? How can I do that which is right before God? This is the way that we are to live. This is how our lives are to be run. From the moment we wake up in the morning, our minds are to be flooded with questions relating to our relationship to God. So from the moment we wake up, we are to say to ourselves, what can I do today that pleases God? What can I do today that brings honor and glory to God? What can I do today that magnifies the name of God, that magnifies His character and makes His name known? What can I do today that I might please God and walk with Him? This is how we are to live. Now, Herod accepts this praise. Herod doesn't say to them, I am not God. You mustn't say these things. You must give glory to God. He doesn't say that. He accepts this praise. He's flattered by it. And God strikes him down because he has committed such a great sin. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes about sin and how the human race has fallen into sin. And in those early passages in the book of Romans, from chapter 1, verse 18, when he talks about the nature of sin, he says there that the problem with man is that he does not give thanks to God or glorify God. That is the heart of his sin. That is where sin comes from, this refusal to give thanks to God and to glorify God. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you may say to me, well, it's true, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not a sinner, you know. I'm a pretty decent person. I'm not an adulterer or a liar or anything like that. I live a pretty decent life. And my question to you is this, do you glorify God in your life? Do you live your life for the glory of God? Do you, when you wake up in the morning, say to yourself, what can I do today that I might please God and honor His name and bring worship to His name and bring others to know Him? And if your life is self-centered, and let me say this to you, all non-Christians, their lives are self-centered, they're centered upon themselves. You're in sin before God. You're committing the greatest sin before God by refusing to bring glory to Him. Now, God in His providence didn't give Herod a chance at this particular point. Herod had his chances before, but at this point, God struck him down. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you have a chance. Because God is saying to you, my son, the Lord Jesus will save you from your sin and bring you into my kingdom so that you may live for my glory. So why not come to Christ today? And why not receive Him as your Savior? Why not ask Him to save you from your sin and bring you into His kingdom that you might live life for His glory? Herod refused to bring glory to God. and was judged. Brethren, let's watch ourselves, that we live our lives for the glory of God. Let's come to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for these lessons that we learn. And we thank You, our Father, that You are glorious. And we pray, each one of us here this morning, that we might live our lives for Your glory. Help us, Lord, to avoid this sin of Herod's and to honor You, to worship You, to glorify You in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.